1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school lesson this morning. Not only this class, Lord, but all the other classes that are meeting, Lord, that you would just bless us with wisdom from your word. Lord, we need you and we need the guidance and the strength and the hope and the courage that this word right here brings. And I pray that you would help us today to understand it better. And Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for a truth. Thank you, Lord, for something solid that we can hold on to. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this and the preaching service to follow. May your name and your name alone get all the honor and the glory, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to start the qualifications of a bishop today. Next week, we're going to take up the qualifications of a deacon. These are two offices in the church. And then in the weeks that following, we're going to wrap up some of the verses at the end of chapter 3. Hopefully, we'll get through just about all of this today. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on any one little character trait here, just to kind of give you an overview of what the Bible has to say about bishops and about elders. When I grew up in a religion where a bishop was somebody who had a fish hat on. A bishop was someone who was part of a hierarchy. A bishop was one who was part of a leadership organization that encompassed the entire church. In the Bible, it's different. In the Bible, a bishop is a leader of a local assembly. Bishops aren't leaders of 5, 10, 15, 20 churches or of a denomination. In fact, in the Bible, you don't find denominations at all. You don't find Baptist denomination in the Bible. You don't find the Presbyterian denomination. You don't find Catholicism. You don't find any of the denominations. And so in the Bible, you have local churches. These local churches all do have one head, however. And that one head is Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, we find out that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so whenever you put one man as the head of the entire church, well, you run into problems. There are many cults that are started because one man is head over everything. And they do all his bidding. They dress like he dresses. They talk like he talks. They walk like he walks. And that's always very dangerous. But the church does have a human leadership. And leadership is the bishop. It says there in chapter 1, and in chapter 3 and in verse 1, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so there is an office of a bishop in the local church, and we're going to see what it is this morning. If you will, first of all, let's go ahead and define this a little bit and get some biblical definition. Go over to the book of Acts in chapter 20 for just a minute. Acts chapter 20. Okay, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is getting ready to say goodbye to the church at Ephesus. He's in another city and he calls for the elders there. In verse 17, it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. It says in verse 17. Now look what it says in verse 28. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Basically, a bishop is an overseer. A bishop is not one who does all the work. A bishop is not one who does all the preaching or the teaching. But a bishop is one who oversees the work. In verse 17, it refers to these men as elders. In verse 28 that we just read, it refers to them as overseers. A bishop is an overseer. And so in the Bible, we have two terms that are synonymous with the same person. Elder and bishop. As we're going to find out later, there are other terms also applied. Pastor, shepherd, overseer. elder, they all refer to the leadership in the church. Some people want to make a difference between an elder and a bishop. I don't see much difference. And I don't see a bishop as some high person who's over all the other elders or anything like that. I see elder and bishop as the same thing. He called for the elders of the church, and then he called them, he says, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so in the church, I know in different churches there are different governments and different ways of setting up government, but a plurality of elders, a plurality of bishops in the church is the way God has set up the government of the church. It's not just one bishop with a board of elders that control that one bishop. Bishops and elders in the Bible are the same thing. Look over in the book of Acts, also in chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 23. It says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Another thing we see in Scripture is that the eldership of the church, or the elders or the bishops within an assembly, are always plural in nature. Now, there may be times in an assembly where you only have one pastor, but it's God's design to have more than one pastor, more than one elder in the assembly. There are many different reasons for this. Some are just plain and practical. Others are much more doctrinal and biblical. But in the assembly, you have three elders. In this assembly, you've got three elders. In some assemblies, you may have many, many more. I don't know how many elders the church in Leon has, but they're a little bit bigger than we are, and they've split up. They've got several elders. They've got different elders. In the Scriptures, it's always very plain that they ordain elders in every city. And in this particular case, it doesn't just say city. It says they ordained elders in every church. Over in chapter 20, we found that he called the elders, and he says the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. And so the elder, the overseer, the bishop, they're the same thing, and they're also plural in the church. It provides a great deal of protection. As human beings, we like to get caught up on personalities. That's just our nature. You know, somebody is very personable, very charismatic. We're drawn to them. And so, you know, they make great leaders. We elect our presidents of our United States by the way that they it can be the smartest man in the world, but he's not electable unless he can present himself and be personable and be charismatic. You know, a lot of times it's the good looking ones, it's the strong ones, the very forceful personalities that are elected. In the Bible, it's not so much concerned with the personality, because in the local church, there is one personality that should be preeminent above everything else, and that's the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the draw. He is the one that attracts people. There is no doubt that if we decided to go the human method and use a human personality in order to attract and draw, make one main person who is the main head over everything, stamp his name on everything, there's no doubt we could probably have a larger ministry. There's no doubt we could probably have a more financially affluent church. But you know, we don't do things for those reasons. We don't do things just because it's going to bring in more money. We don't even necessarily do things just because they're going to bring in more people. In this case, the end doesn't justify the means. I don't believe that we're justified in doing anything just to bring crowds in. In fact, it's our responsibility to go out there to the crowds. It's your responsibility, not necessarily just to bring people in, although we love to bring people in. It's to take the gospel out into a lost and dying world. And that's why we support missions. That's why missions is always should be very strong in a local church. Evangelism should also be very strong in a local church. And the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been listening to those lessons in Colossians for several weeks now about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over there in another part of the Scriptures, there was a man named Diotrephes. And the Bible tells us about him. It says he loved to have the preeminence among them. He was the one that wanted to be the big shot. He wanted to be in control. And you know, it really hurt the church, because Paul wanted to go to that church and be a blessing to them, and he wouldn't let him come. He wouldn't let him come because he didn't want his name lowered or denigrated. You know, this particular office is nothing that you have to protect. You know, you go into some jobs, let me explain this. You go into some jobs, and I had a friend of mine, and he got a locksmith job one time. He started working for a particular locksmith company, And he went in there and they promised him. And they said, you come in and start working and we'll train you, we'll teach you, and then we're going to put you in a management position and do this and that for you. But you know, that guy couldn't learn anything. He went to the guy who was the expert at the safes and he rode around with him and he asked him questions. The guy wouldn't tell him anything. You know why? He was afraid of losing his job. He says, if I tell this guy, then somebody else in the company knows as much as I do about this. And now I'm expendable, you know. People like to protect their jobs. They like to protect their territory. But you know, that's not the case when it comes to the leadership of the church. Men, thank God, I wish we had 10 people in this assembly that were qualified, you know, that you could raise up and put in different positions. You know, if the man who started this church, named Lyndall Kincaid, if he would have protected his position and never let up on anything, there are several of us that would never be in the ministry. We wouldn't. Be a lot of missionaries that would never be on the field. Be pastors that never would have been pastors of this church if he would have protected his own power and not given it out to anybody else. Man, thank God we've got some biblical principles that we can stand on here. And thank God that the church doesn't stand on a personality. It doesn't stand on one person. Because as we know, human beings can be awfully disappointing. Even the best ones can be extremely disappointing. We say things, we do things, we offend each other all the time. I mean, there's just no way we're going to get around it. It's not that we don't offend each other. It's how we respond to the offense that really makes for a good church. But yeah, we rub on each other all the time. And the office of a bishop is a leadership position in the church that God has ordained, but it doesn't go any past. It doesn't go past the local assembly. Once they ordained elders in that particular assembly, that assembly was autonomous. Now, Paul was a missionary. He was an evangelist. So he actually planted and started many of these churches. And so he went around and he had authority. But we don't have necessarily that kind of authority today. If somebody leaves this church, Mike Pemberton, he went off to Colorado and he started a church over there in Colorado. Does Mike Pemberton have to answer to us? No. You know who he has to answer to? He has to answer to God. If Mike Pemberton makes decisions, he makes decisions based on him going before the Lord, on his understanding of the Word of God, and we've got no control. And that's the way it ought to be. If you have a centralized control over all of the churches, then what you have is a very weak organization that if somebody chose to take over the central control, then they take over all the churches. You know, that's how they're getting a one-world government in place. That's why how they're getting a one-world religion in place. They're knocking down all the barriers. Isn't it true? I mean, why don't we all just all come together and be one is the plea? And let me tell you, it sounds real good. Nobody likes to be contrary. Nobody likes to be fighting or standing against. And it sounds real good. Oh, yeah, we can just love everybody and everybody's coming together. And we'll call all of these offshoots, all of these formerly non-Christian religions, we'll call them Christian now. And we'll bring everybody together under one big umbrella. Everybody just join the National Council of Churches. And we'll all just enjoy one another's fellowship and company. And it sounds real good. But the problem is it allows for one man, the Antichrist, to take over the religions of the world. And then he can dictate everything. I mean, look at it. If somebody is in a denomination, that particular denomination makes a stand or causes some decree to go forth, the ones that are underneath are required to be under it. But churches in the Bible are independent, and they're all answerable to God through the bishops. And so the office of a bishop is a lot of responsibility. It's not something to be taken lightly. The office of a bishop is something that, as we'll find out in just a minute, is something that carries a great deal of weight and a great deal of responsibility. Look in 1 Timothy in chapter 5 in verse 17. It says in verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. There's a word here I want to point out because this word is going to come up again in this description, and it's the word rule. Okay? This is not a rule in the sense that a king rules, because in the Bible it also says about elders, it says, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And so just because an elder is called a ruler does not mean he is a dictator. Does not mean that he is the one who dictates everything. And no, a ruler is much more than that. In the also, I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going through these verses kind of quickly, but I kind of want to establish, lay the basis. We dealt with this when we covered 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort," this is Peter speaking, "who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Okay? In this passage right here, we have several things. In verse 2, we have the word feed. It says, feed the flock of God. Well, the flock of God are the believers. And so an elder is a feeder. He's a shepherd. A shepherd takes the flock of sheep and leads them to green pastures. Well, what primarily is the job of an elder? Feed the flock. Now, what's going to feed you guys? What's going to give you strength? This book right here, the Word of God. And by the same token, we are not the one that holds the spoon all the time. That'd be a wrong kind of feeding. It's not too bad for me to take my little girl, Elizabeth, and she's barely a year old, and sit her down in a high chair and spoon her. You know, I'm trying to get her to hold the spoon, you know, but she makes a big mess. And so sometimes I just hold the spoon for her. No big deal. But I wouldn't go to my father-in-law and hold the spoon for him. Maybe in a couple years I will. He gets in a nursing home, you know, and not that you're that old yet, brother, but kind of blew the illustration, didn't I? Should have picked somebody younger. Anyway. But you see what I'm saying? A good pastor will teach the flock to feed themselves. And so this is what a good elder will do. He won't protect his teaching, you know, and he's going to be the source of everything, and nobody else is ever going to get in the pulpit, and he's going to have his outlines and his name. No, you know what? A good teacher will teach the people of God to feed themselves, and that's exactly what we see in this assembly. I mean, look at Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. People stand up. These have been people that have been feeding themselves. Let me tell you something. You ought to be feeding yourself from the Word of God every day. You don't eat just once a week, do you? No, you eat every day. In fact, you eat several times a day. There's nothing wrong with going to this book several times a day. You don't have time at work? I'll tell you what you can do at work. You can take a verse that you've read in your devotions. Right before you leave for work, you scribble it down on your 3x5 card real quick. Slip that 3x5 card in your pocket and you go off to work. You get a break, you go use the restroom, you go get a drink of water, you go to lunch, pull out that thing and just remember that verse that touched your heart. You don't even have to really memorize it all, although that would be good. Just doing something to constantly keep the Word of God in your mind. You're feeding your soul with the Word of God. And so if a pastor, an elder, is not using the Word of God to feed the flock, then he is negligent as a pastor. It doesn't matter if he's head over a great organization. The Bible does not say that a bishop is a business administrator, but there are a lot of people that call themselves ministers today that never preach a message, never preach the gospel, never evangelize, but they're head over some great organization and they're a business administrator of that organization, but that's not an elder. That's a CEO is what that is. An elder takes care of feeding and teaching the flock. And so if you've got elders in your church that never teach, that never feed, that never watch over, then they're not elders. They may be something else, but they're not elders. And so an elder or bishop feeds the flock. He takes the oversight thereof. And what that means is basically he oversees things. It's not that he does all the work. You don't pay me and Lyndall and Steve to do all the work. The church of God is the people of God's responsibility. And so we oversee things and we do things, but guaranteed not everything. Not by constraint. Nobody forces us to do this. In fact, we find out that if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is something that guaranteed, number one, before anything else, you got to have a desire for. You got to know that this is what I want to do with my life. Because if you use it as a career path, you're liable to be disappointed. Some people enter the ministry as a career path, and they do well. They get a small church, and it is amazing. I mean, I'm not the one who originally thought of this. It's Lyndall that pointed it out. But isn't it amazing that a pastor never gets called to a smaller church? it always seems to be a bigger church, a better church. You're climbing the ladder, so to speak. Well, let me tell you something. This job right here is not a career path. This is a calling. This is something that God tells a man to do. It doesn't put a man above all the other men by any stretch of the imagination. That's why I am not authorized to dress different from you. I'm not authorized to dress all in black. I'm not authorized to change my appearance so I stand out from you as something that's more holy and I do things in a different way. No. An elder is one of the believers who's called to an office, and it doesn't necessarily mean they're any much of a better man. It means they have a different job to do. Each one of us in the assembly have a job to do that God has given us to do. Some of you to pray, some of you to evangelize, some of you got particular ministries, some of you preach over here and go over here, some of you visit nursing homes. There's just a host of different things. Some of you sing, and some of you stamp tracts, and some of you take care of the nursery. I mean, there's just a whole lot of different things that are to be done if a church is to keep running. And so everybody's got their job in the church, and this is simply an office. And so it says in verse 3, I already pointed it out, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. There's no doubt that a man could take his personality and be very forceful and run things through and make everything his way. But it's going to be much more effective ministry if the elders, the pastors, follow the Lord and seek to lead by example. You lead by example, then you're going to get a whole lot farther. I realized early on that when I was ordained here, it was 1988, and I was still young, and there were some people that had some doubts. I can't believe why anybody would have any doubts about me, but there were some people that had some doubts. You know, isn't he kind of young? You know, isn't maybe we ought to wait a while, and they just had some doubts. And so I could not stand up there and bang my hand on the pulpit and says, listen to me now, I'm your elder, you respect me, and that's all there is to it. You know what the average man would do? Get lost, buddy. I'm not doing that, you know? It's not going to work that way. You may gain temporary obedience, but you don't gain any respect that way. And so in the Bible, an elder always leads by example. He tells Timothy, that verse that we preached last week, I never even got to the rest of the verse, but he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Timothy was a young man that was in a church. He was in a leadership position. And he says, don't let anybody despise your youth. Be an example of the believers. And so a bishop ought to be an example. So in that regard, there are certain things that you don't let your bishops get away with. In that regard, and in that sense, there is a different standard for a preacher. Because in certain of these qualifications, you may not meet up with all these qualifications, but you can still be a church member. But you have to meet these qualifications in order to be a bishop. And so let's just look at them. In verse 2, it says, the bishop then must be blameless. Now, if we take that to be sinless, then we're all sunk. Hey, there's not a person in the world that's sinless, I guarantee. Now, I'm not going to tell you what my sins are. You might know some of them, but I'm not going to advertise. But I know that I am not a perfect man, and neither are you. And so blameless does not mean sinless. Paul said when it comes to the law, he was blameless. Let me tell you what this means. Let's take the less out of it, and let's just use the word blame. This is something where there's nothing glaring in the person's life that they could be blamed for. Now, I'll give you some examples. How about some prominent, and I won't mention any names, but how about some prominent TV evangelists that we've had over the last 10 years or so? There are several that have been dropped out of the names for covetousness. Some have taken the proceeds of the people of God and used them to make themselves rich. Okay? They're to blame. There's something in their life, there's something in their character that causes people to be able to grab on and to be able to blame them and pull them down. Now, this doesn't mean that an elder never gets an accusation. But what it means is there's nothing glaring in the person's life to cause other people to say, you know, that guy does that and he's a Christian. That guy does that and he's the leader of the house of God. And so blameless basically means you live a life as to be above reproach. There are certain things in the ministry that if you do certain things, if you chase after money, if you're known as a, you know, whatever it is, I can't even think of any clear examples now, But if you're known as something that is just doesn't quite have the right appearance, then you can bring great shame to the church of God. There are people that have been brought down because of sin, that it brings shame to us. And we're not even a part of them. I remember when Swaggart fell and he got involved with prostitutes. You know, that brings shame to us. I've been knocking on doors and I couldn't even get the gospel out. Well, what do you think about Swaggart? What do you think about what he did? And it brings shame to us too. And so an elder is someone that you've got to make sure that you pick somebody that doesn't have anything in their character that's so hideous, so blatant, so outright that it's going to bring any cause for the people of God to blame. It says he must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, I could spend an entire time on this and get involved in a great controversy, but I believe the Bible. It says husband of one wife. Number one, it doesn't mean bigamy. And number two, I don't believe it means divorce. So the husband of one wife, you're talking about a pastor who has a stable relationship with his wife. You can't put a person up as charge over the house of God that can't keep a wife. Well, we'll get into that in a minute. Now, another thing is it says the husband of one wife. That leaves Pastor Sue out of the picture. No women pastors. Does that mean we're all male chauvinist pigs? No. It means that there is order in the church. You see, the sexes are equal, but the sexes are different. God made men and women different. That's why women can have babies and men can't. That's why men are the wolves. They're the strong, aggressive ones. And you know, the women are the keepers. I mean, it all works out great. If I use too many illustrations, somebody's going to get mad at me. I know that. But God has given us all our thing to do. And in the leadership of the church, God has said that a bishop ought to be the husband of one wife. Now, what this also does is this also cuts out this idea of team pastorates. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Johnson, pastors of so-and-so church. You know, that doesn't work either. I'm called as a pastor. My wife is not the pastor. I know sometimes you call upon you, you ask for advice and everything. She's happy to talk with you. But my wife has one job and one job only that's prominent and primary above everything else. And that's being my wife. And that's number two, taking care of our kids. And I know that sometimes in the ministry, the Christian wives, the pastor's wives, are expected to do a great number of things. But I told my wife, I said, honey, you don't have to teach Sunday school. You don't have to volunteer for any particular ministry. You do in the assembly whatever God tells you to do. But I'm laying no other requirement on you than I hope you'll faithfully attend church. You know, that's a requirement. But above and beyond any other thing, I want you to be my wife. Take care of me. Run the house, guide the kids, you know, do those things that God has called you to do. And she does very well at those things. And then if she decides she also wants to teach Sunday school or run VBS or do anything like that, then that's something that she answers to before the Lord. I don't put those requirements on her. So the husband of one wife. It says that he's to be, it gives several character traits here. It says he's to be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to have hospitality, apt to teach. There are three here that kind of go together. It says, vigilant, sober, of a good behavior. If we go back and read that verse again in Acts chapter 20, it tells us that Paul is warning the elders there of something. He says, after I'm gone, grievous wolves are going to enter in, and they're not going to spare the flock. One of the things we've got to constantly watch out for is the danger of false doctrine. Whether it comes in the form of a person, whether it comes in the form of another church member in teaching, we have got to watch out for false doctrine. So don't fault us if there's an open meeting and somebody stands up and says something blatantly in error and we stand up and either correct the error or shut it down altogether. There are several times we've done both. We've had people from other churches come in and in the open meeting, thinking it was an open forum, stand up and try to correct things. And there have been times when Steve has had to do it. I've done it once or twice. I'm sure Lindell's had to do it. And stand up and say, please sit down, correct the error in order the church does not get led astray. I heard about one pastor and some guys came in and tried to take over his church. You know what he did? He resigned from the pastorate. He says, well, leave and don't come back. You are not welcome here. Someone came in here one time and the first time they came into the service, they wanted the addresses of everybody in the assembly. And I thought, huh. I said, sure, let me bring them to your house. So So I got their address, and I don't remember, it might have been Steve, it might have been Tim, I don't remember who was with me. And we went to their house, and it turned out they had some sort of a newsletter they were selling, and they were going to send you all a newsletter. Well, thank God I didn't bring the addresses with me, by the way. I just wanted to see what they were up to. You have to be careful. There's so many dangers in society. There are so many dangers, and we've got to be vigilant, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of the assembly. There's 1,001 things that can destroy this church and burn it right to the ground, leaving nothing but ashes. If we're not vigilant, if we're not sober, if all your pastors care about is partying and having a good time and the next dinner or the next fellowship, then you're not going to have a very strong church. There are times when we have got to weep. There are times when we've got to be down on our knees. There have got to be times when we make hard decisions for the protection of the church. And so that's why in the Bible it says that a bishop is to be vigilant, sober, and good behavior. Because you don't want your pastors opening up the church to an attack of the devil. You don't want that to happen. And so you got to be careful who you put in leadership positions. The Bible says, lay hands suddenly on no man. You've got to be careful. It says, given to hospitality. This is something that I covered one time in a whole meeting. But hospitality is important. You know, a pastor has got to make people feel welcome. And by the way, it's not just the pastors. It's the church that ought to be given to hospitality. People have the testimony of some churches. I went in there and I just didn't feel welcome. Well, that should never be said of this church right here. If you see somebody new, don't sit there in your seat and cry because nobody shook your hand. Go over and introduce yourself. Maybe even go to a church member and say, hey, I'm glad to see you. Don't just sit down in your chair and look around and wait for somebody to entertain you. Go up to somebody. Be hospitable. Let them know you're welcome. Show them a welcome. And a pastor ought to be that way. Apt to teach. This has been kind of turned in recent generations. We have a ministry standard right now where the teacher is very important. We have Bible teachers in our society today. Unfortunately, what we really have is Bible professors. Bible college professors is basically what they are. And what I mean by that is, number one, education. I'm not trying to downgrade education by any stretch of the imagination. You get an education, you're going to get a better job, most likely. You learn something, you learn a trade, you learn a profession, you learn something like that, that's good. So I'm not trying to downgrade education in general. Education is important. But when you put education as the God to be worshipped, you're wrong. And so what happens is there are some people who cannot get to be pastors. Most of the disciples in the New Testament would not qualify under this new standard of being a pastor. They'd never be a pastor. Peter? There's no way. If he had to spend 4 years getting a bachelor's degree and then another 3 or 4 years after that getting a master's degree from a seminary, he wouldn't be in the ministry. Oh, he had it better than any of them. He walked and he talked with the Lord Jesus. And that's a better education than anything else in the Word. Amen. I don't mean don't study the Bible. I don't mean get deep into this Word and find out what it says. I mean to say that education is not the primary goal. And so some are saying, well, you can't get up in this pulpit unless you know Greek and unless you know Hebrew and have all this education. And then you're able to espouse all this education. And then people are not trusting the Word of God. They're trusting your education. Well, how could my doctor so-and-so, he's had all these degrees, he's well-versed in psychology and sociology and all these things, how could he be wrong? Face it, a lot of educated people that are wrong. Amen. Apt to teach does not necessarily mean that each one of us have a PhD and know Greek and Hebrew or let you know how smart we are with all our big words. This is what being apt to teach is. Apt to teach is like a man one time that I had in an auto mechanics course. To me, when I took this course, auto mechanics was, I never was real good at mechanics. I could do a lot of other things, but mechanics was not one that came naturally to me. I had to work hard at it, and thank God now I don't have to worry about it. I got Randy on one side, and I got Rudy on the other side of me. So I don't have to worry about auto mechanics no more. But you know what he did? I was taking a course in electrical systems, and he made it so simple. He took something so, he took all these schematics and he took all of these things and in a very simple way, he showed me how they fit together. I don't remember most of it, but at the time, I saw it. That's what I believe being apt to teach is to take something that may be difficult and making it, interpreting it, giving it out in a way as to where the most people can understand what you're talking about. So a pastor ought to be apt to teach. And I appreciate people that are apt to teach, that they have a gift for teaching so that I can learn. I don't learn much from high words. I don't learn much from great lofty things, you know. Whenever you have a doctrine, be careful of this, whenever you have a doctrine or a way of thinking that only the intellectual elite can really understand and enjoy, then you probably missed it. You probably missed something. You've probably somehow gotten off track if you're that way. What the Word of God does and what Jesus did is He's talking to people that farm the land for their existence, never been to a day of school in their life, and He gives them by practical examples. Look at the parables that Jesus taught. Does He get high and lofty? No, His illustrations are simple, they're basic, and people understand what He's talking about. Now, they don't always agree. Sometimes they hate Him for it, but they understand what He's talking about. And so that's what a pastor ought to be. It says in verse 3, it says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. In a position when you're above other men, when you're in a position of authority, you've always got to be real careful. You don't want a drunk for a pastor. You don't want someone who's prone to drinking for a pastor. You don't want somebody who's ready to fight at the drop of a hat as a pastor. You don't want to be constantly having to go bail your pastor out of jail because he was street preaching and he got into a fight with somebody. You don't want somebody who is that low in control of his appetites and emotions, because face it, you get provoked as a pastor. You get provoked as a preacher. You preachers know that, don't you? You're out on the streets, you're preaching, you get provoked. Some of you normal, regular Christians, somebody finds out that you're a Christian, they provoke you. So you don't want someone who's given to wine. You don't want someone who's a striker. You don't want someone who's greedy of filthy lucre. There are too many opportunities in the church for someone to embezzle funds, and it's happened before. And you don't want someone who is living for money. I learned that here. When I saw the pastors cutting themselves short when I first started coming here in order that missionaries might be on the field. I saw pastors that actually worked at a living because they didn't get enough offerings to live, or else lived at a much lower standard of living than they could have lived at for the sake of the gospel. You know, I'm thankful for that example. Amen. I am so thankful for that example because it taught me so many things about the ministry before I ever got into it. And the truth is, a love of money will destroy you. It will absolutely destroy you. I mean, if you start loving money, you're going to start going after money. After you start going after money, you're going to start turning down the things of God, and you're going to start doing things, and everything you look at is going to have a profit motive to it. And that's not so bad if you're in business, but it is bad if you're in the ministry. In the ministry, it's not all about profit motive. It's not all about, what am I going to get if I do this? Because you see, you are given to the ministry. So you don't want a man who's greedy of filthy lucre. You want someone who's patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Basically goes through the same thing. Now, in the next several verses, we're going to try to cover it like this. In verses 4 and 5, it talks about the family. In verses... In verse 3, it always talks about the flesh. In verses 4 and 5, it talks about his family. In verse 6, it talks about his own pride. And in verse 7, it talks about his testimony before the world. Here's some considerations for a bishop. And this is always something hard to preach, because when you're dealing with all of these qualifications, I mean, I'm sitting here reading through this again and studying out again and saying, how did I ever get into this office, you know? Because this sets the standard. But we don't necessarily always live up to the standard, but thank God I've got a standard that I can shoot for. But in verse 3, we talked about it. You want a pastor who's in control of his own flesh, who can say no, to the excesses of life, because you don't want a pastor who's living just for the pleasure of this world. That's verse 3. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now this is real important. A pastor is disqualified if his wife is not in submission. And you say, why is that fair? It has nothing to do with the pastor. It has everything to do with his wife. But it shows something about the pastor. Also, you don't want a pastor in the assembly who's got rebellious kids or who doesn't control his children. Now, there are pastors in the ministry that have had rebellious kids, but they stay in the ministry because of how they react to the rebellion. They don't just ignore it. They take care of it. They deal with their children in a godly way. And so unruly kids and an unsubmissive wife can put a man out of the ministry. And it's very important that his family, and this is the reason why, it gives a very clear question here. It gives you a reasoning here in verse 5. It says, if a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If a man can't rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? There may be men that are otherwise qualified in every other way, but because their house, their home stinks, they can't be a pastor. The reasoning is if a man cannot win the respect of one woman, cannot, through the way that he lives, through his convictions, through the way that he's able to deal with people, if he can't win the respect of one woman, how is he going to earn the respect of an entire congregation? By the same token, if a pastor cannot control a couple of small children, and this does not apply to adult children that have grown and moved away, after that, they are their own adults and they're on their own before God. So it doesn't apply to that. It applies to all the children that are still under that pastor's authority in his own home. But if he can't tell his little children what to do and be obeyed, then how is he going to, like the Bible says, rule over the house of God? The truth is, he's not. And if he's not, then you'll have a pastor who's not going to take stands or will bow to special interests. You got some people over here in the church, and maybe this particular person wants things done a certain way, and this particular person over here wants things done a certain way. And they know because this pastor is weak, they can get in through giving him offerings, offering him money or some other position and say, hey, look, we're going to set you up over here if you'll do this for us. You can tell a lot from a man by the way that he runs his family. And so as a pastor, you want someone who rules his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And it's just so practical. I mean, it's so very practical. Because it's true. I mean, you look at a pastor, you look at his house. And you look too closely at a pastor's house, and yeah, you're going to find mistakes. You're going to find days when my own little boys, as precious and obedient and as holy and as godly as there are, their halo slips, you know. Usually while I'm talking about something like this, you know. So y'all watch my kids in the next service because they're liable to do something, you know. But there's a difference between someone getting occasionally rebellious and being dealt with. There's a big difference in someone who's just not being brought under submission. And that's what you want in the house of God. You don't want a certain group of people running the church. You want God to run the church. Okay, and then it says in verse 6, it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You got to pray for your pastors when it comes to pride. You know, there are some men that have gotten into a great deal of problems because of pride. You know, I imagine it'd be kind of nice to see your name on everything. You know, it'd be kind of nice to see your name in lights, you know. And you've got to avoid that propensity to promote yourself. Every man wants to promote himself. That's just in us. I mean, we all have our pride, and we all have that. And no single one of us is truly 100% humble. But a good pastor will recognize it. And so you want someone who's not a novice, someone who's not new to the thing. You don't take some guy who's been saved for just a month and put him as the pastor over the head of the church. You've got to take someone who's gained a little bit of experience, a little bit of knowledge, and I can't put a figure on that. I know I've got someone who says, yeah, after they've been through a certain number of years of college and went to seminary doing all that, then they're not a novice anymore. But you judge it by their character. And verse 7 says, moreover, he must have a good report of them that were without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And this is something Spurgeon pointed out one time when I was reading a book. He says, you don't take a man that's a failure in everything else and put him as a minister. You know, a guy came to his college one time, and he says, well, why are you here? He says, I'd like to come into your preacher's college. I want to be in the ministry. He says, well, what? Why? You know, tell me about your calling. And he says, well, he says, I opened up a grocery business, but I failed. Couldn't sell any food, and I couldn't keep the business going. And then I decided, well, I didn't like that too much, so I quit that, and I went off, and I tried this business over here, but, you know, I failed at that. And I got to fail at so many things, I figured God's leading me right into the ministry. Spurgeon said, we don't want that kind around here. You know, you get a man in the ministry, you don't want someone who's failed in every other area of life. You don't want a man who's failed in his own family. You don't want a man who's failed in every other business. You don't want a man who can never do anything right in life. You don't put that kind of person in place as a pastor. It says about a pastor that he has to have a good testimony of them that are without, those that are on the outside of the church. That means that you go to a man where he works and you find out what they say about him. Has he got a good testimony? You don't take a man who rips off his own company and put him as the pastor of the church. You don't take a man who's constantly out there in public being prone to violent fits, getting all in a tizzy in a grocery store or making some other public display. You don't put those person as pastors because that'll bring your church down. You got to have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now we look through this whole list right here, and we go through this whole thing, and I guarantee, man, we can find shortcomings. Let me tell you, first of all, the best pastor in the world cannot live up 100% to this list right here. Cannot live up to it. This is an ideal. But this is a standard that you still ought to follow when choosing pastors for the assembly. There is no one person that can bring the church down faster than a pastor that has gotten crossways with the Lord, that has lost control of his own life, that has gone after money or power or fame or anything else like that. And so as we read this, I'm reminded of one thing. Your pastors, they need your prayers. They need your prayers more than they need your criticisms. And by the way, you do a pastor a great favor if you criticized him to his face in private, in a godly way, rather than telling everybody else about him. And there's a good reason for that. And I know it's fun, because we're always the ones that are up here talking. We're always the ones that say dumb things. You know, we're always the ones that, hey, did you hear what he said? And, you know, I'm not, some of that's just in light and it's all in fun and, you know, no harm is taken. But there is a great deal of harm. And so, you know, your pastors, at times, they do need to be rebuked. They do need to be corrected. They do need to be reminded of things. But if you do it in a right way, then it benefits the pastor and your criticism actually helps. And boy, that they need your prayers. You got to pray for your pastors. Because there's no one the devil would like to drop quicker than someone who is in a leadership position. Because if someone in the congregation falls, it affects those that are close to that person. But if God can get the pastor, boy, look at the damage that he can do. And none of us are above being dropped by the devil. There's not a single one of us, myself, Steve, or Lyndall, that can stand up and say that we are so strong, we are so dedicated, we are so spiritual, that the devil can't drop us. Because your pastor is filled with the same flesh. And so when we preach, when we teach, when we give out the Word of God, when we lead the church, when we make decisions, there are some times we can't make a decision in one meeting. We'll get together for a meeting and we'll talk and we'll say, man, we need to study this out and pray about it some more. It's with fear and trembling that we do the work of the ministry, knowing the kind of weight that we carry. And so a church is blessed by godly pastors. A church is cursed by ungodly pastors. And would to God all men had godly pastors, but pray for yours and support yours. And next week, we take it up. We're going to deal with deacons and then with the other teachings of the chapter. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, as we go through this list again and we see these qualifications, Lord, I know in some areas I fall short. I pray that you would help me as a pastor to be a good pastor, a dedicated one, a godly one. Lord, help me do things for the right reasons. I pray for Steve and for Lyndall also, Lord, that you would protect them also from the snare of the devil, from all of the different traps of the flesh. I pray that you would continually make them strong and help them and strengthen them. Lord, help us to be faithful to our own people. Help us, Lord, not to run after money or fame or power. Help us to continually run after you. And Lord, I pray that not only that you'd bless us pastors, but that you'd bless this congregation. Lord, we really desire to follow your word. As different as the worldly church is out there in their principles, help us, Lord, as much as we can to stay true to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.